We're going to turn a little more serious all of a sudden, and let me ask: Have you ever had a life-changing conversation with someone else? Not with yourself. I talk to myself all the time. So these voices, they actually make noise. They make sense sometimes. Okay, but reality though, have you ever had a life-changing conversation where you were heading one way, and because of this conversation, you dramatically changed your direction? It's a life-transforming, life-changing conversation. We're going to look at one of those in the Bible this morning. Two strangers meet beside a well on a hot afternoon in Samaria. One is a woman, the other one is a man. We don't know the woman's name. We know the man's name. His name is Jesus. The conversation changed her life, changed her eternity, her destiny. In your Bible, John chapter 4, John chapter 4, the gospel according to John chapter 4. The biblical account of Jesus and the woman at the well is very familiar. If you hung out in churches long enough, if you follow your favorite preacher long enough, you will hear sermon or sermons about the woman, Jesus and the woman at the well. Simple narrative, simple story, yet profound in its application. There's lessons here about racial prejudice, religious hatred, dealing with the moral outcasts. This narrative, this encounter with Jesus helps us see how to reach out to others with the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus models how you and I can be engaging, winsome, and yet not give in to or give away, you know, biblical truth. He stands on biblical truth. Few things I want you to note along the way. We got 30 verses to cover, and we only have 2 hours to make that happen, so I need to move quickly. First 8 verses, we're going to see the first contact. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's noon for you and me. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Stop there. Please understand the circumstances. This is one of the longest conversations recorded in Scripture that Jesus has with someone. That's one of the longest ones. He comes to a well, he's weary, and at that precise moment, a woman shows up. It is midday, and she comes alone. It's unusual, because drawing water from a well was done early, because it was less heat. You came in groups for protection. This is not just you and me in the 21st century. This is the first century, where women were vulnerable. And if you're just doing things alone, you just don't walk down the street by yourself. You're opening yourself up to danger. But this woman is different. The Bible says they came to the tiny village of Sychar. You'll see something on the screen that helps you understand pretty much where it's at. We know where it is. It's in Samaritan territory, nestled between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The city was built at the convergence of two trade routes, so it's well known. This well is famous, Jacob's well. It's still there today in the area of the east bank of Palestine. Weary travelers throughout Israel knew it, and they would come and they would draw water and refresh themselves and as well as their cattle. A woman looks at Jesus, and Jesus looks at her, and as they stare at each other, there's four invisible walls between them, that stand between them. Here they are. There's a religious wall, there's a gender wall, there's a racial wall, and there's a moral wall. And yet, Jesus finds a way to go right through all of them. And that's what you and I need to begin to see. He found her, and then she found him. There's a divine appointment at work here. And for us to really appreciate it, we need to understand that geography is all important in understanding the story. In Jesus' day, there were three regions stacked on top of one another. Right? If you looked at it, there was Galilee to the north. You'll see it on the screen in just a moment. You'll see Samaria, and then you have Judea. And there was a direct route. You just go north. If you are in Judea and you want to get to Galilee, the quickest way between two points is what? Straight line. Doesn't change. Doesn't change. All right? It says there in verse 4 that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to do that? The answer is he didn't. He didn't. Naturally speaking, he didn't. Why? Because there was another route. You can circumvent it. You could go around and you can go east, cross the Jordan River, enter the next region, go north, and then recross the other. You'll see it on the screen there. Go ahead. There it is. All right? That's many Jews did that to avoid Samaria. Why? Because there was an overall general dislike between the Samaritans and the Judeans. Okay, and it all went back to 722 BC when the Assyrians come and they take the northern kingdom, who has been warned and warned and warned. And because God is a faithful promise keeper, he says, if you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I'm going to come against you. So he uses the Assyrians as a tool of discipline. They come into the region, they come into the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and they take them. And the foreign policy of the Assyrians was you assimilate, you get them and you acculturate them and you flood their area with people, and so soon the Jews of the 10 kingdoms, they're intermarrying, they're adopting the customs of Assyria, and even a mix of just a different religion comes through over the generations. These Samaritans develop their own religion, partly based on Judaism. They find a temple and they put it in Mount Gerizim, and that's why the interaction we'll read about where the worship is relevant. They create their own language, their own version of the Old Testament, which was basically the first five books, the Torah, And so the Jews look down on the Samaritans. And you and I don't understand that. That to go through the other route, it's out of the way, but I wouldn't have to go through Samaritan territory. Now, you and I look at this map and we go, okay, let me give you let me see if this will connect with you a little better. Most of you know that I was raised in the great city of Little Havana. Okay, La Sauceda, as everybody else would say, and Southwest 10th Street, two blocks south of the famous, yes, the one and only Calle Ocho, all right? Southwest 10th Street between 18th and 19th Avenue. When my family arrived, they all looked like Ronnie, and none of them looked like me, all right? So until about 1980, 100,000 Cubans show up, Tony Montana and company, and it all changed, right? But then it becomes Little Havana. So let's say I'm living in Little Havana, Southwest 10th Street, and between 18 and 19, and I want to come to Broward County. But I want to avoid a certain area, you know, pretty much between north of Northwest 20th Street and County Line Road. I don't like the area. I don't like the people. So what do I do to come to, I could go straight. I used to do that. My beloved is here. She lived in Pembroke Pines. I used to ride University 20, 27th Avenue, which became University Drive. Left La Sauceda, got on 27th, got out of a Cuban country, went into Dunbar region, and then a little further north was Liberty City, and then you get into, or Brownsville, actually, and you get to Liberty City, then you get to Northside, where I worked for a little while, then you leave Northside, you cross 103rd Street, you don't make a left, because then you're in Havana Leah, you just keep straight, and then sooner or later you get to Opa-locka, and then the crown was when you saw Calder Racetrack, and then it was, County Line Road. You could do that. But because of my prejudice, what I do is I get on Southwest 8th Street, I head east. I get on 95, I go to 195, I cross over to Miami Beach, go to the A1A, go north on A1A to Hollywood Boulevard, make a left on Hollywood Boulevard, may go west until I enter Broward County. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Because I don't want any interaction or minimal interaction with that section of town. And those people. That's the vibe when you read that Jesus had to go. You see, he says he had to go through Samaria. So he's going to go right through it. Some Jews, listen, not all Jews took route B. Some of them just went through it. They just nonstop. It's like when I go north, I never stop in Georgia. For whatever reason, I just don't stop in Georgia. I just go. Okay? Only to fill up the gas tank and that's it. All right? So that's what's going on. Why did Jesus do it? The answer is simple and profound. There was a divine appointment. His purpose, because he was on mission, was to meet this woman. Nothing happens by chance in this encounter. Nothing. Nothing. It's the outworking of God's sovereign will. The woman is not looking for Jesus. All she wants is water. But Jesus is looking for her. You have to go to Samaria if you want to reach Samaritans. That's the bottom line. See, here's the important principle for us. You'll see it on the screen there. Reaching people for Christ is not always comfortable. It may at times be difficult, but you must go where people are if you want to reach them at all. See, comfort is not the issue. See, law enforcement doesn't run away from danger, doesn't stay at danger's door, it charges. The fire department doesn't call out from a burning house, "Tom, come out! Tom, come out!" No, the fire department barges in, grabs Tom, brings him out. That's what you and I are seeing here. Jesus went where she was. Other Jews did not want to stop. He stops. Other Jews, you know, go the route B. Not an option. Because if I want to reach people with the good news, if I want to share my story, I'm not afraid to encounter those that don't look like me. Those that don't dress like me. Those that don't vote like me. Those that believe different things than me. Because the answer is the gospel. So Jesus goes forward. The fact, again, that this woman comes alone means that there's a checkered past and it's well known to the villagers. That's why she waits to the sixth hour. No one would draw water at 12 noon. That's like, you know, deciding to cut your grass, the lawn, unless you're on whatever, you want to sweat for no reason, you do it at noontime. No, you don't. Okay, but the conversation begins with a simple request. Give me a drink. Give me a drink. He's tired and thirsty. And she has the water. You see, he's thirsty and he knew it. The problem is she was thirsty. She didn't know it. That's God's sovereign grace right about to manifest himself. It works like that in you and me. We didn't know how thirsty we were for a relationship with the living Christ until Christ made the first move, made the first contact. In this approach, we see the great heart of our Lord Jesus is without prejudice. It doesn't matter to him. We're Samaria or a woman. Luke 19:10, he came to seek and save the lost. John 4 is all about sovereign grace. He found her. She didn't find him. The same is true for you and me. You and I never come to Christ unless Christ comes to us first. That's the reality that's going on. And what happens in this chapter, you and I can chalk it up to chance encounter, but it's far, far from that. So you have that first contact, and there's some circumstances, and there's a divine appointment. Here comes a good chunk of an enticing proposition, verses 9 through 15. The Samaritan woman looks at him and says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with, you know, it's the parenthesis is for our sake, right? It's not that Jesus said, an episode from The Office. He looks at the camera and he starts explaining. No, okay, it's just for for you and me, the modern day reader, to understand that this is something going on here. Well, Jesus looks at her and says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water, that running water? He's intentionally ambiguous. It could be living water, it could be running water. What do you mean? Where's that source? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water I will give them will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water Triple surprise here in this interaction. You know, you see it, a Jew speaking to a Samaritan, especially a woman. A second, a man would be willing to speak to a woman that he didn't know in public. And thirdly, a Jew who would be willing to drink from a Samaritan's cup. He's cutting across the grain in so many different ways. In the first century, men didn't behave this way. But Jesus offers her living water. And he says, listen, you come here for water? I got water you never dreamed of. And he's leading her step by step. First, he says, hey, listen, he helps her to see the need. Next, he reveals who he is. And then he offers something that could change her life. Please note that he's not offering to quench her thirst. He's offering that for her to never be thirsty again. It's not the immediate. It's not just let me quench it now. I'm going to banish it. You will never be thirsty again. Well, that is a teachable moment. In verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift of God, the centrality of Christ, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you the living water. And there you have such a simple, the simplicity of the gospel. Heaven is yours for the asking. If you knew who I am, all you need to do is ask and it will be given to you. The simplicity. Heaven is yours for the asking. Salvation is yours for the asking. And at the same time, the vanity of this world doesn't last. Doesn't last. Many of us are busy building up a kingdom that will not survive. Many of us are trying to build a future that remains meaningless and empty. When things get really, really tough, it's meaningless. Yes, we enjoy the creature comforts, and by all means, you know, go ahead and enjoy all the gifts that God sends your way, but don't rely on them as their ultimate in their satisfaction. That's what we're seeing here, and we all know what it is to be thirsty. We all know that a body can live without food for a few days, mine for about 2 hours, but without water, our systems start shutting down, the renal system specifically and especially. And before you know it, you're in trouble, and next, you're dead. So she says in verse 15, hold on. I have a way for you to give me water that will quench, no, that will banish my feeling, my sense, my need that I have each and every time. Of no more thirst, and she's missing out on the spiritual stuff. And not only that, that means, practically speaking, I don't have to come here anymore and draw water. Woo! That's a twofer, baby. I get taken care of, and I don't have to do this anymore. No wonder she says in verse 15, sir, give me this water. Give me this water. And if the if you and I were writing it, if you and I from a American gospel, the gospel according to the America, we were writing this, we will go right into a, let me just provide you an invitation. Let me just provide you, just repeat these easy words after me, and then we go from there. Jesus doesn't offer that to her. She's right there. She's right there at the door of the kingdom. She wants to come in. And Jesus says, let me talk to you about something we need to talk about. And there's a needed confrontation from verses 16 through 26. Okay, she's unclear about this reality that what really Jesus is after. So he says, we got to deal with two realities there. We got to deal with two realities. Number one, the reality of sin. He goes, well, he said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. She stops there. No one, seldom does everyone tell you everything. Please know that. When you're dealing with any relationship that's worth keeping and building. My wife is here, 35 years, 36. The Lord allows us August 29 to arrive. And there are times when I tell her something, and she'll tell me something, and we both tell each other, what's the question behind the question? The QBQ, that's a book. What's the question behind the question? What were you really after? Okay? She goes, I have no husband. And Jesus says to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. You've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. What you have said is true. And you stop there, and you can say, man, Jesus, please report to HR for some sensitivity training. What's wrong with you, Jesus? Can you imagine? There's some folks here I don't know well. So can you imagine me walking up to you all of a sudden and we go deep this way? Hey, let me talk to you about this. And all of a sudden I'm probing where I shouldn't. But that's Jesus. You have to deal with the reality of sin. I have no husband. You know, the instruction, you know, the call your husband made her uncomfortable. And that's why she says, I have no husband. Partly true. She doesn't have a husband at the time. All right? It's like me saying, there's my current wife. Well, that's my only wife. Okay? But he says, yeah, you're right. You're right. And let me just show you who I am. You've had five. And the one you're living with right now is not your husband. Listen, this is the ultimate reality check. When the Lord tells you what you know and think that he doesn't know. And he just lays it bare there. Five husbands. In the 21st century, we might go like, yeah, well, I can see that in Hollywood. Still, no, I don't know about that. But in the first century, five. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. Five. Did all five die? Because if they did, you're like the Black Widow. Probably unlikely. Was there marital infidelity? Probably. Was there promiscuity? Probably. No fault divorce? Probably. So she gives up on this idea of marriage and she just lives with the guy. And the words of Jesus are a verbal slap in the face, yet it is one of the most loving things he can do for her. Did you hear me right? Confronting her sin was one of the most difficult things. It was a verbal slap. That's me going up to Christina and just laying into her, bah, bah, bah. And Christina's like, yeah, that's the most loving thing I could do, because you have to confront the reality of sin. And Jesus does that. He understands the principle at work. They're on the screen. Without conviction of sin, there can be no salvation from sin. Okay, you can't be saved of something you don't know. You have to be told you're sick to value the operation. If I'm facing cancer and I'm facing a life-saving operation, the doctor has to be true to me, has to be bluntly and just has to say, listen, this is what's going on. If you don't have this, if you don't get this, you're going to die. It is not me to say, well, how much is it going to cost? Is recovery painful? The best question I need to ask is it necessary? And once he says yes, I don't look back. But that's the doctor who has to stop being your friend and has to be the doctor. In the same way, the Lord looks to you and says, listen, you need to understand the sinfulness of sin before you can appreciate the beauty of the Savior. That's what he's there. You and I need to understand the sickness of sin, our own willful disobedience to God. And once we face that, then and only then can we truly understand the beauty of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus being cruel? No. No, he's not. Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And just like a doctor sometimes has to hurt in order to heal, Jesus has to hurt with the reality of sin before he can heal you. By asking about her husband, he exposes this woman's lifelong pursuit of happiness. Do you understand it? When he says, show me your husband. And she, bring your husband. She says, I've had five and the one that I'm living with now, the one that I have now. You know, he tells her, you've had five and the one you're living with now is not your husband. She's entered one failed relationship after another. She probably said to herself, this time it'll be different. This time it'll be different. Strike one. This time is going to be different. Strike two. This time really is going to be different. Strike three. Listen, I learned, this time is going to be different, strike four. Yep. This time. Because this man is really going to make me happy. I've learned. I've changed. This time is going to be great, strike five. See, the reality, she doesn't risk marriage anymore. But the lifelong pursuit of ultimate satisfaction and ultimate happiness cannot be found in a human relationship. It has to be found in a divine relationship. Ultimate satisfaction. Far from being irrelevant, these words of Jesus go to the core of her problem and ours. We've been raised that if I can just get married, or if I can just achieve this, if I can get to this status, if I can live this place, if I can have these many rooms, if I can have this type of car, if I can wear this type of clothes, if I can look this certain way, boom, I'm good. Satisfaction. I'll be happy with who I am. And you and I know that we're full of people in our world, in our community, perhaps even in our own homes, that are just unhappy. Because the minute that happenstance, the happenings, the surroundings change, there goes that. So these words talk to us about the source of ultimate satisfaction. Where are you finding it? Where are you finding it? You and I were made to know the Lord. We are made to know God. He has created us with eternity in our hearts, the writer of Ecclesiastes says. That's why you and I are restless. Our souls are restless, the church father said, until we find rest in Him. And only through Jesus Christ can you and I enjoy the relationship that satisfies. You and I will finally stop looking for satisfaction, ultimate satisfaction, in the things of this passing world. And we will embrace the One who's eternal. And we will enjoy it. See, real love means knowing the truth about someone else and reaching out to them anyway. Jesus lays bare what she thought she could keep hidden. That makes sinners uncomfortable. It sure does. But she wants to change the subject, which is exactly what she does. And you see the reality of the Savior in verses 19 through 26. She changes it. She tries to swerve. And a woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Boof. The reality of the Savior. You know, listen, when you present and when you start talking about spiritual things and in family conversations, all of a sudden, they'll throw you the theological, "Well, if God's so loving, why do people die?" You're missing the point. Unless you repent, you too shall perish. They said that to Jesus in Luke 13. "Well, what about this? And what about this natural disaster? These people died. What about this evil disaster that this guy perpetrated and these people died?" And Jesus looks at both of them and he said, You're missing the bigger point. The bigger point is that unless you repent, you're gonna die. How you die, that's secondary. You're gonna die. And you're gonna perish. Whether it's natural disaster or man-made disaster. Whether it's natural tragedy or man-made evil tragedy, we die. Whether we were on one of the towers on 9/11 or going home in our car today, we're going to die. You're missing the point. Jesus doesn't bother debating her. He just simply says there's a time coming when geography won't matter. What God is looking for is that you and I will worship Him in spirit and truth. One of the great truths that comes out of here is that God is greater than geography, race, class, sex, and religious tradition. It's not about the how, the where, and the how so much as it is about you knowing who you are, worshiping the God who is. And He's to be worshiped the way He wants to be worshiped. He wants to be worshiped based on truth and a wholehearted personal commitment to Him. You see there and on the screen, the worship God accepts must be based on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and offered to Him from a humble heart of faith. That's what, listen, it's not jumping, it's not, reciting the creed, one of the, church's creeds. We can do that. It's not about giving. It's not about singing. It's not about the externals. You know why? Because you and I are accustomed to faking the externals. There are people who fake love in relationships. People who fake intimacy in relationships. People who fake satisfaction at work. Smiles to their neighbor. Smiles to their spouses. Smiles to their children and vice versa. We know how to fake it. And that's why the Lord says, no, listen. In spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. And you here this morning, and I'm here this morning, and the question that begs answers, how am I worshiping the Lord this morning? In spirit and truth, or just a fake? I'm here because I had to be here. It's Mother's Day, you know. So let me check off the box. God's really not that important to me. Because after today, you won't see me again. Slowly the truth is dawning on this woman. She's saying, yeah. The good news is meant for everyone. That's what you're telling me, Jesus. I mean, this is the equal access provision. It's not going to the right mountain. It's going to the right person. She's wrestling and she says, I know the Messiah will come one day. And he's going to set things right. You know, where we worship, we'll get all the answers through our theological discussions. And Jesus looks at her and says, I who speak with you, I'm that Messiah. And right there comes all that needs to happen. She has that conversation that she'll never forget. Why? Because of the changed life. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. And they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said it. What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I've ever did. Can this be the Christ? She leaves with Jesus what she thought was her need. Having received the water of life, she goes and tell. Child of God, this is you and me. This is the beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. He goes back to those that she knew. He says, let me tell you something about this life-changing conversation. He knows me. He knows me. Can this be the Christ? Notice her invitation. She doesn't say, you must be born again. I have the answer for the theological thing that we've been discussing for many, many years as far as Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem. No, she says, listen, come and see. As she goes and tell, it's not about her. She says, come and see. This is the same thing that Nathaniel or that Philip said to Nathaniel, come and see. And that's what you and I are to be busy with when the Lord provides that divine appointment in the relationships that we have going on in our lives. They say, come and see. Come and see. We know that this is sincere, non-threatening, open to everyone. And we know that it worked. Fast forward to scroll down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of you, of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus meets her. She meets Jesus. A transformed life, and a whole city is changed. What a story. What a Christ. What amazing grace. What can you and I take with us this morning? Let me just give you a few things. Number one, see people, not labels. In a day and age when we're so busy labeling, I see it all the time on Twitter. Oh my gosh. I follow Twitter because I follow these guys. I don't tweet. I retweet. But I don't tweet. That's the only reason. And, you know, Facebook is nonsense. It's just everybody thinks that we can change each other's mind on Facebook. Give it up. Nobody cares about your post. Really? I mean, if you want to post it, but I don't. I'm like, yeah, I'll like one thing and I'll just whatever. But engage, like deep theological conversations, like you should vote this way, and if you really love Jesus, you won't vote that way. Really, on Facebook? And you really expect that the keyboard courage will change somebody? Why don't you like man up and go talk to somebody? Talk to them directly. Keyboard courage. Might as well mix it up with some liquid courage. I don't know. Give me a break. Nobody changes their mind on social media. Just have conversations. Don't worry about the guy you don't know, the gal you don't know, the atheist that you're engaged with on social media. Why don't you just go next door, develop a relationship, and see how far that goes? Instead of engaging in that nonsense sometimes. I'm not saying that it's all nonsense, but most of it is. We need to look beyond the labels, the Republican, Democrat, black, white, gay, straight, male, female. Listen, the reality is they all need the same thing, Jesus the Christ. He reorients life everywhere across. Reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ is what everyone needs. And on the basis of that, then your whole worldview begins through discipleship. You start changing, you start seeing things differently. Number two, tailor the message to the person you're talking to. The gospel is always the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But notice that Jesus doesn't start talking to her about Mount Gerizim. He understands who he's talking to. And he says, let me have a drink. Because I know you're thirsty and you just don't know it. So let me find a way in God's sovereign plan to just see, so you can see what I already know. Child of God, you don't approach everything. If you're conversing with someone, you need to know them. That's why building a relationship is so great. Yeah, can you share with them in 2 minutes? Absolutely. Is that what God calls you to do every single time? Most probably not. It's the neighbor that gets to see you. It's the coworker that rubs shoulders with you. It's those who know you that then that's the bridge you build to say, you know what? You see me? Yeah, listen, do you see Christ? Because if you're not seeing Christ, I'm doing a bad job. If all you know me to be is a bitter, cantankerous person, and Jesus made a difference in you, please don't lose Jesus. If this is you with Jesus, don't give me you without. So you build. So I got the reeds over here. I get to know them. I say, hey, let's go. You pay for lunch. I'm game. We're doing this. We're talking. We get to know them. I don't know them well. They're new to our church. So let's talk. Let's talk. And in the conversations, we'll have conversations, one and two and three, and then dinner at their house, and then barbecue at their house again. I'm just bothering you, okay? Not really, but I'm bothering you. But and then we'll all come over to Ozzy's house and go see the little baby, and then we go like, yeah, yeah, and we have conversations, we build relationships, we give away that which is so precious, time. And then we trust the Lord and His sovereignty to open doors. When He opens them, we go. We tailor the message because I'm talking to different people. Number three, carry out the ministry God has given you. Carry it out. Not everyone has to be the preacher. Not everyone should be wanting to be the preacher. All right? If I read my New Testament right, James 3, there's a greater condemnation to those who teach God's word. Because we are held accountable. You can be a marketplace. You can do something that I can't be. I'm confined to the church office. I have to be intentional about finding people to talk about it. You're marketplace ministers. You go back into the marketplace. You go back to your neighborhoods. Be neighborhood ministers. Intentionally engage. Start a Bible study at your job. Let me know about it. We'll resource you as best as we can, as God's sovereign work is at through in you and through you. You can be that. And lastly, Jesus alone saves. Jesus alone ultimately satisfies. Her example reminds us that He's the source of ultimate salvation and ultimate satisfaction. See, when you and I feel lost, defeated, afraid, alone, we turn to Jesus. But child of God, when you and I are joyous, excited, grateful, well, we turn to Jesus. See, the gospel is for those who don't believe, and the gospel is for you and me each and every day. Where we celebrate the goodness of God. And we also lean on Him when it's necessary. Why? Because Jesus alone saves. Jesus alone satisfies. If you're here, child of God, and you're depending, if my wife is depending on me for ultimate satisfaction, I got to own up, I'm going to fall way short. And for a guy to say that, you know, we're mucho macho, baby. I'm not going to ultimately satisfy my wife. I don't care whoever I think, and my T levels are whatever they're at. Okay? It's not. And if she thinks, you know, and if I think that she's going to ultimately satisfy, I don't care how picture perfect she looks, and she looks picture perfect. Okay? All right? But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because ultimate satisfaction is only found in Jesus Christ. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads for just a moment. I'm going to ask you to think about what we've studied. Just a few moments, we're going to sing a song, No, Not One. How we trust in the Lord and how He's proved Himself over and over faithful to us. Where are you this morning? Whether you're here in person or online, where are you this morning? When it comes to your relationship with the Lord, have you turned to Jesus for salvation? If you haven't, we urge you that you do that today. Did you cry out? Did you say, "Sir, give me that water. Give me that water. I'm tired of being thirsty. I'm tired of trying what this world has to offer to quench the thirst that only you can. I'm tired of trying to fill that void of eternity that you've created in me by trying different things. A different house, a different spouse, a different car. And all it is a swing and a miss. A swing and a miss. A swing and a miss." Cry out to the Lord. In your own words, right where you're at, you cry out to Him. And child of God, is Jesus your ultimate satisfaction? Are you busy, getting tired of running around, accumulating all the goodies of this world, and always feeling like you need to do more? There's never enough money. There's never enough house. There's never enough resources. There's never enough. My heart remains restless. Well, that's because He's not your ultimate satisfaction. Child of God, would you turn to the Lord today? Repent of the sin, of the pride of life, and ask Him to restore that joy of salvation that you once had where He was enough. Lord God, do your work as only you can. We're grateful to you for the encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well. We're grateful to you for making sure it was recorded. We're grateful to you for protecting and preserving this part of Scripture. So today, we read, we study, we're blessed, we're challenged, perhaps even rebuked. Oh, but we can be restored. Do your work as only you can. And as we sing, we pray that you would enable the response. And to you alone be the glory. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.